can't sing that song without weeping. And today was one of those days. Perhaps that's because of the passage that we have before us in Romans chapter 3. And we've said it before as we've been looking at this book that these first few chapters, Paul continues to make the case for the need of the cross that we sang about just now. And maybe you've wondered why is there so much this writing here in Romans, actually throughout Scripture, about how terrible people are, and how much guilt there is, and how much judgment is coming. I mean, it's just all over the place. Why is that? Why do we have to keep hearing this? And I mean, I don't know what all that God has in mind for that, but one of the things that I think is true, I know it's true for me, and I've heard others say it as well, our streak of self-righteousness runs deep within us. We are just so self-referencing and self-approving that the need for the cross that we sang about there now, we lose sight of it. And when we do that, we dishonor the Lord, because that's the focus of really all of time, I guess, focusing on the cross and what his son did, the most phenomenal of all events. But we also lose deeply when we minimize the need for the cross because we are maximizing our own self, our self-approval. And so that's why here we are again looking at a statement from the Apostle Paul that in our culture, and I suppose this has been true throughout history, I'm not sure about that, but certainly in our culture, it's not meant to build up your self-esteem, you know? It's not really encouraging in the sense of you're looking for approval. You're not going to find it here. And I realize people are going to live forever somewhere. And I mean, what I say is really inconsequential. Except there are two caveats with that, the two parts to that. One is that there's a warning that if I say things that are going to lead you down a wrong path to somehow minimize the need for Christ, then I'm a stumbling block and I'm under God's judgment. And so I want to be real careful, and anybody who speaks for the Lord, who is one who's declaring truth, has to be careful, because people might believe wrong things that we say, and that obviously has happened and is happening now. And I don't want that to happen to you all, so I want to be real careful not to say wrong things. And if that were where it stood, then that's not really enough. But the other truth is that God is able to take the truth and do something in you who are going to live forever somewhere and move you towards a greater confidence that is going to be a wonderful experience in 100 years. And that's what I want. So having said that, let's look at Romans chapter 3, and I'm going to read the first 8 verses. We're going to eventually get through verse 20, but I'm going to begin with verses 1 through 8. And Paul says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Let's pray once more. Father, this is your word, and I don't know what purpose you have for each one who hears these words today. I don't know what you're doing. I do pray that it is moving each one who hears it towards you, and by the work of your Spirit, creating faith to believe the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that what we hear will be true, and that you will drive it into our hearts, because you have given us this book as a way to know you, to know you through your Son, and I pray that that will be the effect of our time here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Paul is, as I said, continuing to build the case for the necessity of Jesus' sacrificial death, and he's already argued that each and every person who's ever lived is guilty before God and deserving of his eternal wrath. The person who doesn't have the Bible, or who doesn't believe in it, doesn't think it's true, doesn't think there's any moral standard at all outside of himself, he is still guilty because that person still judges, looks down on other people for doing the very same things that they do or think. The religious person who does have an external standard, whether it's the Bible, the Quran, or the Book of Mormon, or whatever book you want to have, he's still guilty because he knows the right thing to do, and all those books have some truth in them, some morally accurate statements. So he knows the right things to do, but he doesn't do them, not consistently. So everybody's guilty. So we come to this chapter 3, and Paul keeps driving home his point that no one has any chance whatsoever, no chance whatsoever, of escaping God's judgment without the supernatural intervention of God himself. No one. No one has any chance whatsoever of escaping the sure judgment of God himself unless he intervenes supernaturally and does something. So at the end of chapter 2, Paul introduced what the Old Testament says in several places. I was just reading it this week in Ezekiel, the truth that everyone needs a new heart, a new nature, a new motivation, a new affection, a new loyalty, a new way of seeing things. And that is something that can only come from God. We cannot self-generate it. Nobody else can make it happen in us. No matter if brain manipulation can do it, you can't be brainwashed into it. It's nothing that any human being or any part of nature can do. Only God himself can do it. So that there must be a transformation from the inside out. This is not behavior modification. Most religions, all religions except the true one, are some form of behavior modification, and they work. But they don't get you to everlasting joy in the presence of God. No, there must be a transformation from the inside out. It's not a matter of learning to do the right things, because you can learn to do that. If the reward is great enough or the punishment, the consequences severe enough, you will catch on. You'll do the right thing. But there needs to be a delight in the right things that God gives, a delight, a love for, a desire to please the God who exists. And that comes from the work of his Spirit to, by his grace, to make that happen. And it grows throughout life, changing us on the inside where we can never change ourselves. And I know that you, like I, have tried numerous ways and times to change you, and you find yourself keep going back to the same patterns of thinking. So Paul now in chapter 3 is answering two negative responses to what he's just written. They really are, as I see them, two excuses for continuing in rebellion while appearing to be serious, sincere, and religious. The first excuse, or the first objection, goes something like this. A person says, well, some people, maybe most people who say they are born again Christians, you know, real Christians, are actually hypocrites. They're phonies pretending to be better than they are. They say they believe in Jesus and that they love him and they want to serve him, but they don't live any better than other people do. In fact, I know people that live better than they do, are more moral, more kind, more generous, more humble than these supposed Christians. They talk about love and being holy and all that, but they're just as selfish, greedy, and dishonest as everyone else. I'm not any worse than they are. In fact, I think I'm more honest than they are, because I don't pretend to be religious. I don't pretend to be righteous like they do. Now, this is the kind of person that likes it when he finds inconsistency and hypocrisy in others, especially leaders who are leading the Christian community. Like just happened with Ravi Zacharias. A lot of rejoicing going on throughout the country, probably throughout the world, among some people saying, see, I knew it. See, they're all phonies. They're all hypocrites. Look at this. Yeah, Paul's talking about those kinds of people. They find some rejoicing that professing Christians fail and fail badly, and they can see their inconsistencies in their sin. Paul's answer to this objection is simple and direct. God is true even if everybody were a hypocrite. Even if all the messengers were themselves not genuine, the message is still true. The truth of the gospel does not stand or fall on the integrity, the sincerity, or the faithfulness of any group of people or of any individuals or of all individuals. This was very important to me 50 years ago. Because the truth stands outside of the performance of any person. If it doesn't, it's no longer true. It's just part of the human experience. I'm totally convinced that the human experience is not going to get anybody into a happy place 100 years from now. So truth must be independent of the messengers. The message must be true, or I want no part of it. And that's really what Paul's saying, I think, in my retranslating of his argument here. So take no comfort that you find hypocrites and maybe think everybody's a hypocrite. Take no comfort in that, because God is true even if you are right. He's still going to be your judge. And you won't get off any better than all the hypocrites you're condemning. You're in the same boat. We're all under the same judgment of the living God who stands outside of time and outside of human experience. So take no comfort in your ability to perceive phoniness, your self-righteousness will end you on the wrong end of judgment. Jesus is the message. All of his messengers are flawed. But no one will be judged by another's failures, either by thinking they're better than or worse than. Other people's failures will not affect in any way your responsibility before the living God. Don't look at others. Don't do that. Look at yourself. And then look to Jesus. Paul's second answer to a negative response looks something like this. Hey, look, okay, you say God's sovereign, right? He's in charge of everything, right? I mean, everything is going to go as God plans it, and everything's going to turn out like he wants it, right? That's what you say. That's what you Christians say, right? It's all going to turn out for what God wants to happen. So then if that's the case, if he's really in charge of everything, and everything's going to end up like he wants, then how can he blame me for sinning? I mean, if everything's going to work for God's glory, then what I do doesn't really matter, because even if I'm sinning, it's still going to end up for God's glory, right? Because everything's going to work for God's glory. Don't you say that? Everything's going to work for God's glory, right? Well, my sinning's going to work for God's glory. So, the fact of the matter is, the more I sin, the better he looks in contrast. As my darkness gets darker, his purity gets more pure. So he looks better in comparison to me all the time. So I'm sort of, helping prop God's glory up by being such a terrible sinner. The more I sin, the more God's holiness is seen in contrast to my evil, so he gets more honor. And Paul doesn't even answer this objection. He just says, a person who thinks like this deserves to be condemned. They've so twisted the truth that it appears like there's no hope for a person like this. Now, I don't know. I was thinking about this. I don't know I've heard the other excuse, the other objection that Paul answers, but this one, I don't know that I've ever heard anyone say this so directly, like I just said it. Maybe it's a caricature. But I wonder if the casual way that forgiveness is assumed by many is derived from this perspective. Dietrich Bonhoeffer used to call this cheap grace, where, you know, the feeling that no matter how many times I sin, God's always there to pick me up. It, you know, he's got my back, you know. No matter how many times I do the same thing, he's always ready there to forgive me and take me back. And, well, Jack, isn't that right? I mean, you know, how many times you sin and you seek forgiveness and God forgives. It's true. It is true. But there's somehow, there's a little something different going on, I think. That it's sort of like I'm counting on that God's going to forgive me so that I can sin now. So because I know he'll forgive me, I go ahead and do this. See? There's a problem with that. Because repentance has a different tone, has a different motive, has a different feel about it than that sort of easy forgiveness. True repentance and true confession do receive true forgiveness from God, no matter how many times it may be repeated. I mean, Jesus said that to Peter. But the cost of that forgiveness is the death of the Son of God, as we say. And so true repentance doesn't want to just keep on doing it because they know they'll be forgiven anyway, but wants that to stop. God's forgiveness should never be nonchalantly taken for granted as part of a flippant routine for dealing with guilt. God's forgiveness should never be nonchalantly taken for granted as part of a flippant or psychologically motivated routine for dealing with guilt. Well, then Paul nails down the coffin on man's hope of having some spark of goodness within himself that can give some bargaining chips with God on the day of judgment. He says, you know people who hide behind hypocrites or who twist and mock the word of God, and you say, I'm not like that. I don't do that. I don't do that kind of thing. Paul says, well, you may not be guilty of making those kinds of excuses, but you are no better than they are. Listen to verses 9 to 18 and weep. Weep for yourself and for all who've ever lived. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. God finds every one of us totally, absolutely, inexcusably, morally corrupt and unacceptable to him. Did you hear that? I don't think I'm exaggerating these statements. I'm going to read it one more time. He finds every one of us, and in fact, everyone who's ever lived. So if you take comfort in being part of the crowd, find it, but there's no comfort, really. He finds every one of us totally, absolutely, inexcusably, morally corrupt, and unacceptable to him. Now, this is the much misunderstood and much resisted doctrine of total depravity. The word depraved means wicked, vile, perverted. Lots of people will admit that, in fact, will claim that it's some sort of excuse for their behavior. They claim that they are deprived. You know, I'm deprived of a lot, deprived of opportunity, deprived of affection, deprived of love, deprived of stability, deprived of acceptance and affirmation. But nobody's going to be under God's judgment because they have been deprived. But everyone is under God's judgment because we are all depraved and under God's judgment. Now, most of us can admit that occasionally we do some bad things. You know, usually it's a long time ago when we were teenagers or something. But, you know, and maybe even acknowledge that sometimes there has been an evil thought in our hearts, maybe in bitterness or anger towards somebody. But most people seem to think that there's a whole lot of good in them. A whole lot of good. And at least a spark of goodness in everyone, unless that person has turn to the dark side and are pure evil. And they might be able to give an example of somebody they think has achieved that designation of being pure evil. But to say that everyone is totally wicked, without modification and without exceptions, is difficult for most to swallow. There's always a yeah, but. Yeah, yeah, but. Well, have you thought about it? Now, we need to be clear what total depravity does not mean. First, it does not mean that people are as bad as they could be. There's a lot of good things that humanity experiences, and not everybody's running around doing all sort of destructive behavior. So we're not as bad as we could be. God in his mercy has built in restraints to keep our evil under control. And for example, there's family, there are friends, there's fear of consequences, and there is our conscience. There's still a voice that tells us this is not right, or you should do that. So that's one truth about total depravity. The second truth is that it does not mean that people never do anything morally good or never act with amazing self-sacrifice. They do. People do a lot of good things, and there are all sorts of stories where people apparently have given themselves up, self-sacrifice for others. I mean, you read it all the time. I was reading it this week about a father that sacrificed himself for his children and drowning or something. Yeah, I mean, it happens frequently, maybe every hour around the world. I don't know. So there, being totally depraved means that, does not mean that people never do any good things. They do, and you've done good things. But what it does mean is that that kind of goodness that we determine is good will not withstand the scrutiny of the light of God's holiness when he exposes the secrets of the hearts of men and women. This is devastating. It really is devastating. It devastated me because of what it means is you don't really know what your motive is for doing what you do that seems good. And other people applaud it too. But God knows. And he says on the last day when he exposes the true motive of your heart, you will have nothing to say in self-defense. You won't say, but I'm a good person. You won't even think that. You'll know that your judgment is correct, that God is being just with you and giving you what you in fact deserve. That is a death blow to our self-righteousness. That means that what really motivates us cannot even be detected by us. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You cannot know your own heart. Sometimes you think you know other people's heart, but you cannot know your own heart. Don't wait for the day to have that proved to you by the living God. He tells you now. Your good deeds are not acceptable to him. So stop putting any confidence in that. It's not going to work for you. It's awful. It's brutal. And if it weren't true, it would be cruel to keep on saying this. But verse 18 sums up the hidden agenda of every one of us, the heart within us all. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we might be afraid of God, but we would prefer that God wouldn't bother with us, or rather that we didn't have to bother with him. It's really kind of annoying. Why can't you just die and be done with it? Why is this fear of judgment coming, you know, and all that? And there's this back of your mind, there's this fear, maybe it's all true. And so you don't really want to have to deal with that. So you'd rather that God could go out of existence and you wouldn't have to worry about that. So we'd rather not be concerned about what God warns you about, what he wants you to do, or what he tells you you better not do, and to be able to ignore his warnings. I'd like to just put that out of your head. All the warnings about the judgment, day of judgment, you just want to think of them as empty threats. They don't mean anything. That's what Paul is quoting here from the Old Testament to tell us that we're all like that. No fear of God. If you're not afraid of God, it's because you have an idol. You have a false God in your head. You made it up. Believe me, the scripture is clear. If we really saw the true God, we'd fall apart. We'd be totally destroyed. We couldn't do it. You can't see God and live because we're so full of our evil that we couldn't stand in the light of God's presence. So if you haven't been afraid of God, it's because you have not been believing in the true God. And you need to fear. Because if you die like that, you'll see the true God and it'll be too late. You better be afraid of your guilt. If you've not dealt with it through Christ, you need to be afraid. In other words, what Jesus said was the greatest of all commandments. This is my go-to commandment because, you know, we can always think that we've kept other rules pretty good. But this one is a manslayer. The greatest of all commandments, to love God, the true God, with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, is not something that we take seriously. Nobody's perfect, Jack. And we are basically unconcerned and uninterested in obeying it. We think because it's so impossible that God's got to give us a pass. You know, he grades on the curve. He doesn't. It's the greatest commandment. He's not going to say, okay, you didn't do that, it's all right. It's not going to happen. Oh, you kept all the other ones, you know, all the Ten Commandments. You didn't commit adultery. You didn't steal. You didn't lie. Okay, you're good. You didn't love me? Okay, I'll let you go with that. That's not going to happen. Not happening. Not with the real God. So the greatest commandment we dismiss as being really not something that we have to, try to get real with, you know? Now, what is concerning in this is that attitude, that I don't really have to love God with all my heart, mind, and soul, that attitude in its pure form is characteristic of Satan, the evil one. He took it a step further than you perhaps have taken it. He wanted to kill God. So, apparently, God considers humanity as evil as the devil, because the judgment is the same for the devil and all the people who do not belong to Jesus. And that is eternal, everlasting, unending, unimaginable hell. That brings us to verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be accountable to God. I think that's been demonstrated for us here, hasn't it? You're not a good person, are you? According to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. If you haven't become aware of your sin in the last 20 minutes, I don't know where you've been. I really don't. You need to cry to God for mercy, for ears to hear. So even if we wanted to, even if we really wanted to really love God and all that, we cannot make ourselves acceptable to God. Utterly impossible. Total depravity leaves us in the position of being incapable and unwilling to make things right with God. We cannot work our way into his good graces, and we cannot even change our own hearts toward him. Because our moral corruption is total. Total. God himself must be the one who saves us, who rescues us from our sin. That is the good news. That is really good news. And so when I respond in emotionally to a song like we sang there, it's because I know that there's an answer, and the answer is in Christ and in Christ alone. And that is the good news, that Jesus did that for a sinner like me who is far worse than I know I am. And God comes to save those who cannot save themselves. The hope is there in the gospel. The answer to our guilt and condemnation is there in the cross. But it won't really mean anything to us until we embrace this message of our utter hopelessness without Christ. This is not do it, your life will be better. This is do it or you'll be damned. This is not like I want to improve my life situation. No, I want to save my life now and forever. And Christ is the only one that can do that. He did it on the cross. He paid it. And he was fully conscious. He experienced that, the wrath of his Father, fully conscious. He didn't miss a beat of it. He didn't go into some kind of sleep mode. He was fully conscious. And so that's when he says, it's finished. He had been awake all that time. Unimaginable experience that only the Son of God could have. But he did it. And therefore, there is hope for you and me who are sinners by nature and choice. We can know that our sins are forgiven, that that sin nature, which is still there within us, is not our future. It's going to die with us because Christ died. And we died with him, and that sin nature died with him. And it's just a matter of time, and it'll be reality. And I look forward to that day because I don't like what's in me. Resurrection is always preceded by death. You can't live joyfully in Christ or faithfully in Christ if you don't know you have died with him. Have you embraced the death of your own false goodness? It's dead. Have you embraced the death of your own self-worship and your disregard of the God who made you? Have you accepted that that needs to die? It's not your future. You don't want that. You turn from that. You don't want to be the person who's self-governed and self-approving and self-justifying. You don't want that. That is part of what it means to take up your cross and follow Jesus. For Jesus, the path to the joy of the resurrection ran through the agony of the cross. The joy of your salvation runs through the hopelessness of your own attempts at self-justification and self-approval and self-improvement. If you've not come to Jesus yet, come to him today. Start the process, whatever it means. Say, I've got to know the real Jesus. And I've got to know real forgiveness that's in Christ alone. Take courage. The cross always leads to resurrection. That's the way God designed it. That God the Son who died would rise again, and you who die in Christ will rise again. The cross always leads to resurrection. in your life now and forever. If you've already found the answer for your hopelessness in Jesus, and today you say, Jack, I know I get that. I need the reminder. You do need the reminder. We all need the reminder every day. That's why it's filled. That's why the Bible is full of it, because we have this tendency of neglect and self-approval that just keeps seeping back into our experience, and we've got to keep remembering the cross of what that meant for Jesus to be our Savior and what we cannot do for ourselves. Embrace that good news again today and find renewal in His resurrection for yourself today. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that if your words are not life, then we have spoken death. If your words do not produce hope, then this is a hopeless exercise. If your word does not lead us to know you, then we are still clueless about what life is about. And we are stuck with ourselves. And that's not a good place to be. But you are the God who has indeed given us the truth. In fact, Jesus is the truth, and He is here. And I know that He is here. He said that where two or three are gathered in His name, that He's here. And I know, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I know you are here. Speak into the hearts of people who need to hear this message and receive it. And for those of us who already know it, to re-embrace it, to embrace it again, to reconfirm our faith, to admit that we are people who like to climb down off the cross and run our own ways, but we need to take up our cross every day and believe you for the resurrection life that gives us the power and the desire to live in ways that we cannot on our own. So continue to work in us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.